All right, it's time for us to get started in here with our class. We are going through the Minor Prophets. These are the ones that we've covered so far, kind of a brief description of their message, and the destruction of Edom with Obadiah, Joel, a call to repentance with locusts. Jonah is a call to repentance, but also kind of carries with it the idea of God's concern for the sinner, not only in Nineveh, but teaching Jonah that same concern as well. They were the nation of Israel was not innocent in what they were doing, and that's why we're studying the book of Amos right now, because Amos's message to them is that they are going into captivity. And so we are picking up where we left off. We started chapter 5, we got to verse 17, and we'll be looking at obviously the end of this chapter and beginning into chapter 8 is our goal for tonight. So we'll see if we can get there. So we look at the beginning of verse 18 of chapter 5. We have this kind of concept of the day of the Lord. And there is within the book of Amos this concept that there is this confidence that they should not have. They have confidence in their relationship with God, and God is saying, I don't know why you have this kind of confidence. Beginning of verse 18, it says, Alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord, for what purpose will the day of the Lord be to you? It will be darkness and not light. And so when we look at the day of the Lord, and as Christians, when we think about the day of the Lord, it is a refuge for us, right? It is a time that we're preparing our lives for the day of the Lord. And they're thinking that God is telling them, it's not going to be a refuge. It will be judgment. It will be judgment. But if you want to write out here 1 John chapter 2 and verse 28, that we should not hide away from the coming of the Lord, but we should be able to stand in confidence and love and knowing what our relationship with God, we can have confidence in that. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28 teaches us that. But then we have this, verses 19 and 20, kind of irony that's being used. It says, when a man flees from a lion, which I don't know how many times you guys have fled from a lion, but it's rather ironic that if you're fleeing from a lion and then you run into a bear, oh my, right? So that's what he's saying here. It says, the day of the Lord for you will be like a man that's running from a lion and then turns a corner and runs into a bear, right? That's, or somebody who you know, makes it home, is on home base, right? He gets home, leans on the wall for repose, to catch a breath from running from the lion, and what happens? You're bit by a snake, right? There's no way, there's no rest, there's no way this is going to be good for you. This is not, the day of the Lord for them is going to be judgment. It'll be darkness instead of light, gloom instead of brightness. And so he wants to make that abundantly clear, what's going to happen with the day of the Lord for them. And then he talks about, what does he hate? Verse 21, I hate and reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. So in verses 21 through 24, he rejects their worship. What reason does God have just right off the bat to reject their worship? Do you guys know why in the northern tribe of the separated 10 tribes to the north, why God should just outright reject their worship? There's idols involved, and we'll talk a little bit about that here in a second. What else? Their heart's not in it. What did they do whenever? So you had Jeroboam and Rehoboam, right? Jeroboam and Rehoboam went into a boat. No. So Rehoboam in the south, Jeroboam in the north. And Jeroboam said, well, if these people keep going down to Israel, then they're going to like unify again. And I don't want that. They'll come kill me. And so what did he end up doing so they wouldn't go down to Israel to worship? He set up another system of worship. So in Dan and Bethel, he sets up this another system of worship with people who are not even Levites. And behold your gods is the comment that's made when he makes these golden calves and makes these idols for them to worship. So outright, just off the bat, it should not be accepted. The type of worship that they're doing should not be accepted. It is completely outside the parameters of what God has set up. And not only that, he says, I reject. God's rather strong in his, display not of showing how he does not like their worship. But they mean well. They're doing it with all their heart. It sounds good. Yes, that's exactly right. You must worship the God the way He says. The God of creation says, I want to be worshipped in this way. And He has a right to demand that, and the right to say that, right to establish that. And we have, the only right we have is to say, yes, sir, right? And do what He has asked us to do. And so He says, even when you offer up to me burnt offerings, your grain offerings, I will not accept them. What's interesting is, this will kind of play in the beginning of chapter 6 as well, that while Amos is from Judah prophesying to Israel, Isaiah is also prophesying to Judah at the same time. Isaiah writes in Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 13 what Christ speaks of in Matthew chapter 15 verses 8 and 9. Well, let's look over there. Let's look over Matthew 15 just to sum it all up. To go quickly through this material, not jump around so much, but Matthew 15 verses 8 and 9. You hypocrites, beginning of verse 7, I guess. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. So Isaiah was talking those same kind of things, those same concepts to the people in Judah. And so Judah wasn't doing everything right either. And they were getting their traditions ahead of what God has actually instructed them. And so He does not accept them. So how we worship, our attitude of worship, if we're not, the life that we're living, if we're not living a life that, example of how we should be living godly before Him, then that will make our worship vain. I don't want to hear it. He says in verse 23, take away from me the noise of your songs. Now, is it possible that what they were doing, and we'll see kind of here, that they knew how to play instruments? They weren't up there like the Muppet Band or whatever. They knew what they were doing when they were worshiping God. But He said, it is noise to me. Oh, but it sounds so nice. It's noise. Oh, but it has this really nice bridge in it. It's noise. It's noise. That concept we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, right? If I could speak of the tongues of men and of angels, and I could be so eloquent, but I have not love, it is as clanging cymbal or resounding gong. It's racket. It's racket. If I'm not doing it the way I'm supposed to be doing it, if I'm not doing it with the heart that I'm supposed to be doing it with, it's noise. It's detestable before God. And so what He wants them to do, verse 24, He says, but let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Those concepts of flowing water, ever-stream, is refreshing, right? Is a refreshment. That's justice and righteousness is a refreshment before the Lord, right? And when Christ was teaching to the Pharisees, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees. In Matthew 23:23, He talks about how they tithe mint and cumin, and they leave the weightier matters of the law, justice, righteousness, those things undone. He said, you should have done the tithing, and you should have been righteous and just as well. And that's what they were not doing either. And so man's condition, do we get the cart before your horse? Do we get things backwards? Do we get to focus on what we can count, and we get focused on what we can see and is tangible, and we forget about righteousness and judgment and those things that are supposed to be part of us as well? So just because we cross off the T and dot the I, or dot the I and cross the T, whatever you want to do, but if we're doing those things, but we're not doing them with this, then they're noise. And that's something that's always been true with God. Do not present, He said, did you present me with sacrifices and grain offerings in the wilderness for 40 years, O house of Israel? And verse 26, for you also carried along Shukut and your king, Kujun, or however, several ways that's been written, your images, the star of your gods, which you made for yourselves. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 16 through 18, Moses, in kind of encouraging them before they go into the land that they have been promised, reminds them that they weren't exactly on the up and up with God during their 40 years of wilderness wandering. When they were in that time of wilderness wandering, it can be summed up that God was trying to get Egypt out of his people, Israel. That whole time, he was trying to get Egypt out of the heart of his people. But they were not just. In Deuteronomy 32, verses 16 through 18, well, let me just read it to you. He talks about the fact that they had gods. They didn't completely get rid of these things. They still had possibly like their own little house deities and things like that. He says in verse 16, they made him jealous with strange gods, with abominations. They provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons who were not God, to gods whom they have not known, new gods who came lately, whom their fathers did not dread. You neglected the rock who begot you and forgot the God who gave you birth. And so there were those, you know, that continuing going after, chasing after idols. They did not 100% get rid of that out of the camp. And it's interesting, the imagery here is you forgot the rock. You forgot the God who birthed you out of nothing, right? You forgot those things. And these Johnny-come-lately little idols that you have are the ones you're bowing down to. And so he brings that up before them here about that, the star of your gods which you made for yourselves. And he says, therefore, again, he reminds them, therefore, I will make you into, or take you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. When we read the God of hosts, we're not talking about, oh, like hostess Twinkie. Like, we're talking about a God, a host of armies, the God who is in control of legions. Would you want to be on his bad side? Probably not, right? So when we read that, that is a comment to his power, the God, the Lord, God of hosts. Hosts of armies. He says, you will be taken into captivity. So chapter 6, we have Israel's false sense of security and this ease. And this is interesting. It actually mentions kind of the whole of God's people in verse 1. What are those who are at ease in Zion? Where's Zion when we think of Zion? I mean, not heavenly Zion, but physically Zion back in this time. Jerusalem, right? Jerusalem, yes. Jerusalem was Zion. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, and those who feel secure in the mountain of Samaria. So, as I mentioned before, Isaiah is the one who's prophesying to Jerusalem, to Zion, to that mountain currently, at the same time that Amos is prophesying in Samaria. And so, when Assyria does come in to take Samaria, take the Israel away in captivity, they do go all the way down to Judah, right? And Sennacherib talks about having the king at the time, you know, caged like a bird in a cage, and it was not good for them. There were people who did die. They were under hardship during that time, so they did not escape unscathed, Judah. And so that is important to note. So when he's talking about woe to them, you also might want to write out here John chapter 4, verses 20 and 21, when the woman at the well, you know, talks about, you know, our fathers say that, or you Jews say you need to worship in Jerusalem, and our fathers say we can worship in Samaria, and Christ is saying the time is coming, neither in this mountain or that mountain, all right, where you worship. And so this is that reference to the two mountains there as well. In John chapter 4, verses 20 and 21. And so those who, in these mountains, those distinguished men, of foremost nations, be careful. Things are happening. Verse 2, go over to Calneth and look and go beyond to Hamath the Great, which we'll talk about that in just a second. and to Gath. So we have these three cities. And then the idea here, he says, go over and look at these cities. Are they better than these? These kingdoms, or is their territory greater than yours? The thing is that these cities that he's talking about weren't huge cities. They were not great by any stretch of the imagination, but they at the time were considered great. Israel was by far better than these places, and they had forgotten that God had made them great. So here's these cities that are at the time considered great. Israel's above and beyond them, and they had forgotten that it was God who made them that way. Jeroboam II actually in around 730 BC actually takes Hamath, takes that city, And we'll talk about that kind of in just a moment, later in this chapter. But God is reminding them, you're better than these places because I made you better than them. And what do we see? What ideas of luxury are we seeing in verses 4 and 5? Well, I guess more 4 than anything. Ivory. Recline on beds of ivory. Anybody have a bed of ivory? Anybody want a bed of ivory? I don't know. Maybe they're talking about the headboard, right? I don't know. But beds of ivory, sprawl on the couches, eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall. Why is eating lambs that big a deal or calves that big a deal? Well, the concept is you're eating lambs are to grow up, right? And if you have so many that you can eat the younglings before they ever grow up to reproduce, then you just have abundance of these items. The same way with calves. Normally you allow them to grow up to be able to reproduce or whatever before you kill them off. But they have so many. This is a concept of luxury. Who improvise the sound of the harp. So they're doing freestyle with the harp. And like David, compose songs for themselves. Drink wine from sacrificial bowls. Which, are you supposed to do that? Drink wine from sacrificial bowls? Nope. You're not supposed to do that. Those things that are supposed to be sacred remain sacred. You can't use them as a red solo cup. And that's what he's saying they're doing here. And you see, you make songs for yourselves, and they anoint themselves with the finest oils. Again, just for you who are into oils, be careful. So we see, again, God's accusation against them for what they're doing, this decadence and activity they're doing. And so we have all this high decadence, the things that they're doing. And what did they not do at the end of verse 6? They did not grieve over the ruin or affliction or vexation of Joseph. So here they are in their high palaces. Here they are on their ivory beds and couches and drinking and eating their lambs and that kind of stuff. What's going on around them? They've already had the accusation in verse 5, in chapter 5, or rather chapter 4, when God calls them the cows of Bashan. Right? This is God saying this to the people, that they oppress the poor and crush the needy. So we continue with that theme, that they are not looking out for the ruin of their brethren. When he says the ruin of Joseph, he's talking about your kin. You're not looking out, like all these people, you're taking care of yourself and not looking out for anybody else. Are we getting an idea or a picture of just the kind of feel for the times and the decadence that's going on? They were wealthy, and it was only in the time of Solomon that they were more wealthy than this. And so they're dealing with that and how that's kind of bringing them astray. So the Lord God has sworn by himself, the Lord God of hosts has declared, I loathe the arrogance of Jacob and detest his citadels, therefore I will deliver up the city and all it contains. All their treasures, everything that's perfect and precious to them, everything will be delivered up. And if 10 of them are left in the house, they will die. And the ones, the one's uncle, verse 10, or beloved one, or his undertaker will lift him up and carry him out to his carry out his bones from the house, and he will say to the one who is in the innermost part of the house, is anyone else with you? And they will say, no one. And they will answer, keep quiet, for the name of the Lord is not to be mentioned. So this is looking forward to a future time when they're basically gathering up the dead. They're going from house to house, gathering up the dead, because you can imagine that all these people were slain in the cities, it would begin to stink. And so they gather up the dead, and they get them out of these places. And it says the name of the Lord is not to be mentioned. Then there will be fear for the name of the Lord. So you see their decadence, and you see their abuse of the poor, and you see their abuse of their wealth. And then you fast forward to a time when the city has been destroyed, they are dead and have been taken off to exile, and those that are left are afraid to mention the name of the Lord. You see that kind of that separation there from what's happening now while Amos is there, and then what will happen in the future once things have been taken care of. And so he says, "For behold, the Lord is going to command the great house to be smashed in pieces, small house to fragments." And then we get into these rhetorical questions, the beginning of verse 12 through the end of the chapter here. Do horses run on rocks? Do horses run on rocks? No, they don't. You don't run horses on, you can really mess up their feet. On the sand on the beach, right? It makes great for great commercials, but not on rocks. So you don't run horses on rocks. Or does one plow with them with oxen? Do you team a horse with an oxen to plow? No, because you'll be doing this, right? Because the horse obviously can't compete with the oxen. You do not team them together, unequally yoked animals. And so he says, you don't do those things. Yet you have turned justice into poison. You see what he's getting at here? Here's things you obviously don't do. But you're taking what you should obviously do and you've turned it into poison. The justice you should have done, you're turning into poison. The fruit of righteousness into wormwood, is a bitter wood. You rejoice in Lodibar. And this is not a city in California, but this is something that you rejoice in Lodibar. There's a play on words here. There's a play on words. So this is a city that was also conquered by Jeroboam II. And they rejoice and say, "Have we not by our own strength taken Karnim for ourselves?" So these cities that Jeroboam II was able to capture and kind of extend their borders again back into the north, they're saying, we did it by whose power? Ours. Remember with Gideon, and God said, no, you can't have that many. You're going to say you did it. It needs to get down into the impossibility of you doing it, so you can't possibly say you did it. And so here they're saying, we did this thing. And God's play on words on this city, he changed a letter here to make it saying a thing of nothing. So this Lodibar that you praise that you've taken, God is saying it's a city of nothing. It was a nothing. It was a nothing thing. So he's making fun of them. He says, "For behold, I'm going to raise up a nation against you, O house of Israel, declares the Lord God of hosts." There it is again. "And they will afflict you from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of Arabah." So from the far north to the far south of your territory, they will persecute you. There will be no hiding. There will be no hiding. And so Hamath is that city in the north, and the Arabah is this dry creek bed in the south that was the delineation between Judah and Israel. And he said, all that area, you will have no place to hide. You will be persecuted. And so, again, this over and over again, this message, it's not good to be in the situation that Israel is in at this time. We begin looking at some visions, again, enter into a section. Chapter 7 starts some visions, then we're interrupted with a narrative, and then we go back to another vision. And so in verses 1 through 9, we have these visions. "Thus the Lord God showed me, and behold, he was forming a locust swarm." God's used locusts a lot, right? They're like one of his go-to plagues. It was something that was obviously happened in that time period. It was something that was destructive. And when the spring crop began to sprout, and behold, the spring crop was after the king's mowing. What's different with a spring crop compared to some crop that's later on, now in adult stage? What's different with a spring crop? What's that? Yes, they'll need it for food. They'll need it for food. But have you seen crows out in a field when corn is coming up? What are crows doing? They're pulling up those tender shoots, right? And if you have locusts descending upon a spring crop, and it's this fresh crop, they're eating up quick. There is nothing that's going to be left. Locusts were ravenous as it is. And so they're not going to have, the people are not going to have anything. And it came about when he'd finished eating the vegetation in the land that I said, "Lord God, please pardon. How can Jacob stand, for he is small?" And the Lord changed his mind, and he said, "It shall not be, said the Lord." So there was this vision, destruction. And Amos said, this can't be, they can't stand, they won't be able to survive. And God said, that's not going to happen. It's going to repeat several times here. Verse 4, that's the Lord God showed me. And behold, the Lord God was calling to contend with them by fire. And it consumed the great deep and began to consume the farmland. Then I said, Lord God, please stop. How can Jacob stand? For he is small. And if you imagine, we've seen in recent history fires out in California consuming cities and the people running from fires. And God saying, that's going to happen. And Amos says, no, it can't be. They can't survive this. And so God responds, this too shall not be, says the Lord God. Verse 7, thus he showed me, and behold, the Lord was standing by a vertical wall with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, what do you see, Amos? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I'm about to put a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel, and I will spare them no longer. What is a plumb line? Anybody know what a plumb line is? It's a vertical, so we're measuring, what's that old TV show? We are now in control of the horizontal and the vertical, right? So not like that kind of thing, but they're measuring the vertical, that everything is true and right and squared up. If you're doing fence posts, if you're putting a corner in somewhere, you have to start with something that is right and just and true, because if you don't, the rest is going to be off, right? How many of you have tried to start a project by eyeballing it and at the end wish you had not? Because you are so far off from trying to just eyeball it. I've been there. I tried to build bookcases one time and they were a bit askew, right? But here he says, I'm putting a plumb line. There's a standard. This is what you must measure up to. This is what you must measure up to. And if you don't, you will start over again. Does that language sound familiar? Have we read that language somewhere before? Maybe we've heard of a chief cornerstone. Have you heard of that? Christ is talked about as this chief cornerstone. Psalm 18, verse 22 brings that up. Psalm 18, verse 22. We see it again in Mark 12, Acts 14, verse 11. Look over in Ephesians chapter 2. We'll look at a couple of passages here. I like tying in these concepts to the New Testament because a lot of these things haven't changed, and God's use of these kind of this imagery hasn't changed. In Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints of and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. When we talk about a cornerstone and we talk about building a foundation or building a house, you have this stone that has been measured and is exact and precise and exactly the way the builder wants the house to be built. Every measurement will be taken off that cornerstone. Every measurement from that cornerstone to the builder's design and the builder's spec. And so that's what he says, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple to the Lord, in whom you're also being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. We also see this in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 3. Well, we can start in verse 4. And coming to him as to a living stone which has been rejected by men. Did anybody reject that living stone? Did anybody reject that cornerstone? Yes, they did. It's right there in front of them. It says that they're rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. And so here again, the dichotomy between men have rejected it as worthless. God has said this chief cornerstone is choice and precious in his sight. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house for the holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Again, that concept of acceptable sacrifices, not sacrifices that I hate, not sacrifices that I detest, but if you're doing it the way and the precepts that I have set up, then they will be acceptable. And you are a royal priesthood, a holy priesthood, because you're doing the things that I have asked you to do. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice cornerstone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This, the precious value, then, is for you who believe, and but for those who disbelieve. This stone which the builders rejected became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling block to of offense. And so we go on. So you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's people, God's own possession. And so again, this concept that if we measure up to the cornerstone and we are laid in line according to the builder, the way he wants us to be laid in line, we are choice and precious and holy and royal, and our worship is accepted. But if we get out of line, then we are opposite of all those things, right? This is not the way God wants it. And so this, we see that change here. We see what Amos is dealing with and the people that he's talking to, they are not doing the things that please God. They are out of line. They are out of the precepts. They have set up their own system of worship, their own system of righteousness that has nothing to do with what God has said. And so they are outside of his praises. So in verse 9, it says, the high places of Isaac will be desolated, the sanctuaries of Israel will be laid waste. This is just a reference to their high places that that they had set up. And he'll raise up, against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. And so here he is preaching this message to the people. And he just pronounced that Jeroboam is going to die by the sword. Do you think there might be a reaction to that message? There was indeed a reaction to that message, beginning in verse 10, that Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, which just kind of not even a real priest, obviously, but they're false priest, sent word to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is unable to endure all his words. Rather dramatic, a little flair for the dramatic here. The land is unable to endure all his words, for thus Amos says, Jeroboam will die by the sword, and Israel will certainly go into this land of exile. And so were they hearing the message? They were hearing it, right? Physically hearing it, because he's like parroting that message to Jeroboam. But were they understanding or grasping what was going on? No, he's like, we don't want to hear him anymore, is basically what he's getting at. Then Amaziah said to Amos, go, you seer. Not even calling him a prophet of God. That was not by accident, right? Go, you seer. Flee away to the land of Judah, and there eat bread, and there do your prophesying. Go away, you silly thing, priest thing, is kind of what he's saying to them. Yes, so it's as though Amos is saying bringing his own message, and Amaziah says, "We don't want your message." Did they forget where that message was coming from? Yes, they did, because in reality, Amos is like, "This is your message," and this is what he begins to say. He said, in verse 13, "But no longer prophesy at Bethel, for this is a sanctuary of the king and royal residence. You can't be here, off limits. No prophesying here." Then Amos replied, I love this guy. "I am not a prophet, nor am I the son of a prophet." What he's saying by that is that I am not a professional prophet. There were schools of prophets. There were houses of the prophets of the time that people who wanted to be prophets would come together and be taught and learn and that kind of stuff and be a prophet. You can be a professional prophet. He said, "I am not one of those little preacher boys that's coming to you to say this. For I am a herdsman and a grower of sycamore figs, but the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, 'Go prophesy to my people Israel.' Now hear the word of the Lord." You can almost like, I want to hear Amos just thundering this message to them. Who do you think you are to banty words with me, a prophet of God who was chosen by God? What is his message to him? "You are saying you shall not prophesy against Israel, nor shall speak to the house of God. Therefore, thus says the Lord." And then this message gets rather personal at this point. Pretty aimed at this guy. "Your wife will become a harlot in the city. Your sons and daughters will fall by the sword. Your land will be parceled up by a measuring line, and you yourself will die in unclean soil. Moreover, Israel will certainly go from this land into exile. You have changed nothing but sealed your own fate by speaking against God's messenger. A little bit powerful, right? Amos still prophesying, still didn't change his message. The outcome changed drastically for the guy that wanted to stand up against God's messenger. And again, the message did not change. And so here, Amos says this and stands up for what's right. The Lord took me from following the flock. The Lord chose me to do this thing. This is the Lord's message. Amos over and over again appealing to the authority of the one who gave him this message. Nothing that he had done himself. And so, am I even putting this up here? I am not really. Sorry. I get excited. So we see here this Amos is accused and acquitted here. God's on his side for this message. In verses 8, in chapter 8, we start another vision. Thus the Lord God showed me. So that's why we know it's a vision. And behold, there was a basket of summer fruit. What is the significance of a basket of summer fruit? When I was growing up, there were certain, in the area that I lived in the summertime, there were certain things that was the end of the growing season, right? That's the end of the growing season. There were certain things that were collected. Where I was growing up, they cut the alfalfa, they cut the mint, they brought in the corn, they brought in those things, and those were the last things that were sort of cultivated in the area where I was growing up. Here, the summer fruits are grapes, olives, dates, and figs. This marks the end of a season. This is actually another play on words here, again. This is why they've said that the prophecies of Amos are rather quite eloquent in his play on words. So he says, the summer fruits, he sees a basket of summer fruits, and he said, "What do you see, Amos?" I said, "A basket of summer fruit." And the Lord said to me, "The end has come for my people Israel." This word summer fruit and the word end, there's very, very little difference between the two. If you wrote them out in Hebrew, very, very little difference between the two words. So it's kind of a play on words from summer fruit to end here. He's saying, so this summer fruit represents an end of things. And so this is similar to a play on words kind of he did earlier. The summer fruit, when you bring in the summer fruit, was the time of rejoicing, like we're done, right? We're done with all those kind of things we're receiving the fruit of our labors. This is actually the time of the Feast of Booths in Exodus chapter 23, verse 16, and Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 13. So there was time of rejoicing, but it's an end. God is saying this is an end. I will spare them no longer. Had they technically deserved to be destroyed much, much earlier when they set up this false system of worship, when they did all these things? There was no good king in the northern tribes, in the northern kingdom. There was no good king. They deserved this much sooner. But he says, I will spare them no longer. The songs of the palace will turn to wailing in that day, declares the Lord God. Many will be the corpses in every place, and they will cast them forth in silence. So a time, God is saying there's an end is coming. Summer fruit basket, an end is coming. There will not be rejoicing. The songs that were rejoicing will be wailing in the palace. And they'll be collecting the corpses in silence. Desperation. Again, another time where we have current situations going on and a fast-forward vision to the future of just collecting dead bodies. There have been mass casualty events. You remember after the wake of Katrina, when they're going house to house to collect bodies and marking on the houses. What a grim job that would have been. But imagine what they were going, those that were left behind, those that were going to have to do to clean up the cities, to go door to door to collect the dead bodies in silence. an end. Amos is saying that's what's coming, and there's no turning away from it. Amos does have a bright glimmer at the end of the book, and we'll get to that next Wednesday. Any thoughts, questions, concerns, comments? All right, thank you very much for your time tonight. I appreciate it.